I'm inviting you now to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to read the whole of the passage first. I wasn't able to do that in the previous messages just because they were whole chapters and were lengthy. But I think it would be good to read the passage first. So I'm going to start at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. I want to read that sentence a second time, okay? All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Spirit of the living God, we ask now that you will take the words that you inspired Paul to write and apply them appropriately to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we come to a pretty delicate topic. And first of all, I just want to say, I want to commend you guys to be able to sit through three long sermons in a day. I don't think I could do it. As a matter of fact, I don't think I can even preach the last one, but anyway. But I really commend you for this. You have a hunger for God's word, and it's wonderful to see. The book of Daniel is all about the pressure of a godless culture on godly Jews. And I said to you, I think in the last meeting, that sex has become the new idolatry of our age. And I'll unpack that a little bit more for you. I want you to understand, just in terms of an overview, that the book of 1 Corinthians essentially has two commands. There's a lot of exhortations in the book, but there are two actual what we call flee commands. The first one is to flee idolatry, and the second is to flee immorality. And I mention that because in 1 Corinthians, the two sins are actually linked. They are linked. And there's an allusion to it here when he talks about, in verse 15, uniting the members of Christ with a prostitute. Because we need to understand a little bit of the situation in Corinth and what prostitution in Corinth would actually mean. We're going to get there in just a moment. What I'm saying is this, that the two sins are different. One is a sexual sin and the other is a spiritual sin. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the works of the flesh, which are manifest, he says. They're revealed, and they are. And then he goes through, and some of them are social sins, some of them are clearly sexual sins, and then there's two sins that he mentions that are spiritual sins, and that is idolatry and witchcraft, which essentially means this, that it is in our flesh to engage in those spiritual sins. We have a propensity within us to engage in idolatry and in sorcery, witchcraft. It's there. It's there. It's in our flesh. Of course, when you add the element of energizing that comes from the demonic in those two areas, then it accentuates that propensity even more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul deals with meat offered to idols. In 1 Corinthians 10, where he talks about the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the people in Corinth who are Christians who are going to, and they're eating meat that's been offered to idols. What they're doing is they were attending the temple areas where food was served, the various pagan temples in Corinth. And of course, there's a big issue about that. I mean, it's just an idol, it's just food. But the Apostle Paul is saying, no, there's actually something that's going on there. And he talks about participating with demons. Guys, a lot of Christians don't want to hear this today, but we can participate with demons as Christians if we're not careful. And the sexual sin that would have been there in Corinth was a very demonic kind of sin because it involved prostitutes from the temples in Corinth. So when he talks about a prostitute here, he's not just talking about some hooker on the street. He's talking about a priestess involved in a Corinthian temple. And so I just wanted to, this isn't in my notes, I don't know why I'm going here, but maybe there's a reason for it, but the prospect of demonization through perverted sexual activity is a reality. And we need to be aware of that. Well, these two sins were linked in Corinth. And today, sexual expression and sexual identity is the new idolatry. And there is perhaps more cultural pressure here than in any other area that we face today. Interestingly, in terms of Daniel, it doesn't come up as a topic at all. Though I'm sure it was there. It certainly came up in Pharaoh's court when Joseph served in Pharaoh's court. But we don't see it in Daniel. So we look now at 1 Corinthians 6. I want to say a number of things just right up front as sort of a preface. Number one. Let's keep this in mind, and we all know this is true. God created sex. It's one of God's good gifts. So in the previous session, when I mentioned the demon of sex, I wasn't saying that sex was bad. I was talking about the demon in terms of the influence and the power and the negative thing that comes from it. But sex is one of God's good gifts. And God created sex because he wanted the world to carry on. He wanted human beings to continue to reproduce. He made us male and female, and the first command that God gave was to multiply and replenish the earth, and that's exactly what sex does. God saw in Genesis that all of it was good. But because there are so many prohibitions in the Bible about the wrong use of sex, people have arrived at the conclusion that the Bible says that sex is bad. In actuality, there are so many prohibitions against the misuse of sex. Because sex is so good, those prohibitions are put in place because God wants to protect the good gift that he has given to us. We have a whole book in the Bible called the Song of Songs. And I know that many read this book and see it almost as sort of an allegory of the love of Christ for his people. But friends, it is a love story. And I would go so far as to say this, if you read it carefully, the book is highly erotic, but it is not pornographic. You catch that? It's highly erotic, the Song of Songs. I'm sure many of you are going to go home and want to read that tonight. So the Song of Songs actually celebrates sexual love. Number two, we are sexual beings. We are male and female. Physiologically and psychologically, male and female are very distinct. It's more than just plumbing. We know that to be true. So sexuality is a part of our humanness. Our sexuality touches at the very core of our being. If you're a baby boomer like I am, many of us boomers think that the sexual awakening occurred in the 1960s at Woodstock. It didn't. It occurred in the Garden of Eden when God took Adam's rib and made a woman, and he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That's just the Bible way of saying, wow, a woman. When he saw her, he was enamored with her. Number three, we are all sexual sinners. All of us have fallen in terms of God's good design for sexual expression. We are all sexually broken. One of the doctrines that we believe, it's not a word that's found in the Bible, but it is an expression, a phrase that is used to describe the sinfulness of human beings, and that is total depravity. I believe that. I believe that total depravity is true. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that we are so depraved that there's no goodness left in us. It's not what it means. What it means is that the totality of our humanity has been touched and tainted and twisted by sin. We are all totally depraved. None of us here in this room has lived up to God's good standard for sexual expression. So as human beings, we are a little bit of a paradox. We are made in the image of God, therefore we have dignity, but we are fallen in terms of the image of God, and so we have depravity at the same time. And isn't this the human struggle? Because it means that you and I have incredible potential for glory and for tragedy. We have sexual potential and we have sexual problems at the same time. Number four, we're living in a time of unparalleled sexual rebellion and confusion. We've made mention of this already in a number of times. The sexual revolution of the 1960s has become now a sexual tsunami, which has pretty much washed away any lingering values concerning sex from a previous generation. Traditional ideas about sex and marriage seem archaic and even oppressive. And if you talk to people who are completely immersed in our culture and have no background at all in Christian faith, they actually see this as a justice issue. So that we're on the wrong side of the issue. Because we talk about prohibitions and because we talk about standards, they see that as an oppressive thing, and therefore it's a justice issue. There is a rejecting today of the biblical pattern of sexuality and a demanding of a right to craft our own morality and sexuality, our own pattern of relationships and gender. This is the new sexual identity and idolatry. In Canada, I believe we've entered a period of such deep and sustained sexual rebellion that it is difficult to see any prospect at all of a genuine recovery from it. So let's talk now a little bit about the situation in Corinth. I mentioned the word prostitute in the 15th verse. The prostitutes in Corinth were priestesses. Some of you are aware of the fact that in the ancient world, if you talked about someone being a Corinthian, you basically were talking about an immoral person. To Corinthianize was to be involved in all kinds of sexual activity. Some of the Greek cities had what is called an acropolis. Acropolis just simply means a high place in the city. Today, we talk about the downtown of a city. I'm going downtown. Well, in In Greece, it was, I'm going to the Acropolis. I'm going to the high point of the city. And in the high point of the city, in Corinth, it was about 2,000 feet high. They had what they called there the Acrocorinth, and there was the temple of Apollo and the temple of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love and beauty and sex. Now, the Romans gave her a different name. They called her Venus. The Egyptians called her Hathor, and the Canaanites called her Ashtaroth. Do you remember Ashtaroth? Mm-hmm. Read Kings all the way through, the Ashtaroth poles. These were poles that were set up in honor of the goddess Aphrodite. From Aphrodite, we get the word aphrodisiac, or aphrodisia, which was a festival that was celebrated in Greece where sexual love was portrayed on the streets, sort of like the pride parades that happen today. The pride parades are an aphrodisia. The priestesses in Corinth would come out of the temples in the evening and go down the hill into the streets of the city. And it was believed that if you had sex with a priestess, that you were actually worshiping Aphrodite. And there were upwards of 1,000 prostitutes who would ply the streets at night. And they were committed to the glorification of sex. So this was the atmosphere of Corinth. In addition to that, they had all kinds of philosophies. We know this from the beginning of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul talks about the philosopher and the scholar and the wise man of this age. And he talks about the wisdom of the world. In other words, these were the philosophical worldviews that were propagated by the so-called orators and men who would ply the streets and go around and the Corinthians were enamored with words, with the wisdom of word, little pithy things that would be said. Orators who can bend people's ears and sway their emotions with the wise use of words. And so the philosophies of life, the various philosophical worldviews were out there, and they all each had their speakers, and they had these little sayings that were short and pithy. So now we come to the text. And we see in the text that Paul actually quotes in the text what the world or what these philosophers were saying, what they were propagating. And so we have these two phrases that are in quotes. One of them is used twice, verse 12. Everything is permissible for me. It's repeated twice in verse 12. And the second one, verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And if you have a New International Version, you'll see that those phrases are in quotes. So Paul is quoting what we would call one of these little philosophy proverbs that was propagated on Corinth streets. Everything is permissible for me, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. So here's two little proverbs which reflect a worldview, a view about sexuality. These proverbs were used to justify sexual anarchy. They were used to propagate the thinking of a particular philosophical view. They encapsulate a philosophy all of their own, a wisdom all of their own. They are a worldview. Everything's permissible for me, meaning everything's okay. There is nothing sexually that is unlawful. There are no prohibitions. Tie that in then with food for the stomach and the stomach for food. If I have an urge and I want to express that urge, if I have a feeling that I should be with this person or with that person or engage in this act or that act, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. So just as I have physical cravings to eat, well, so I have physical cravings for sex. And the two are to be equated with each other. So just as when I'm hungry, I eat. So when I have a sexual desire, I satisfy that sexual desire. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. There is no difference, they're saying, between the bodily desire of having sex and the bodily desire of eating food. And so these pithy philosophical Proverbs are echoing all the way down time, even to today. And we hear them nuanced in different ways. Well, you know, I have to do what's right for me. Have you heard that before? It makes your immorality sound so noble. I had to come out. And when you come out, you are the new hero. You're the new hero. Listen, the heroes of this generation are those who come out. That's who they are. They're the ones who are elevated. This 16-year-old student in a high school in Pembroke who's been kicked out of school and can't get back in a Catholic school, they won't let him back in because he stood up in a classroom and said there are two genders only, and they won't let him graduate from school. He has been canceled on social media. He is a pariah. He's not a hero. But the student who's transgendered, a man, who went into a woman's washroom, who this high school student was speaking out against, the guy who went into the washroom is the new hero. That's what all of this rationalizing is. Oh, it's just sex between consenting adults. Or, you know, you never hear the word adultery anymore. Isn't it interesting what happened with John Tory this past week, the mayor of Toronto? I mean, he comes out and reveals that he's had a sexual relationship with a staffer during COVID, and he was courageous enough to resign. And I don't know if you've been following any of the articles in the newspapers, but everyone's wondering why he had to resign. Well, 40 years ago, you wouldn't have thought that. But no, you don't have to resign. So what? I mean, that's what you do behind closed doors has nothing to do with your leadership. You see, the standards have gone down. They're not committing adultery. They're just having an affair, or they're developing a meaningful relationship, or they are romantically involved. See, these are just pithy philosophy proverbs put into 21st century language today. Dr. Albert Ellis, an American psychologist who's written a book, Sex Without Guilt, is the man who referred to healthy adultery. Some of you may be aware that there's an agency that's a Canadian agency. It's spread into other nations now. It's called the Ashland Madison Agency. It's an online thing where its market is to married people. So it's sort of like a dating site, but it's really not a dating site for singles to find each other. It's a dating site for those who are already committed in marriage to someone to find someone else. And their slogan is, life is short, have an affair. On their website, it reads, our service is not meant to glorify or promote infidelity. We're simply offering a safe and anonymous way for people to communicate with each other once they've made up their minds to explore options outside of their marriage relationship. Now, doesn't that sound so reasonable? Maybe I'll give them a call. No. It's just a pithy philosophy proverb. Startling to know that 2 years ago, they went past the 60 million member mark.
How many?
60 million. Their promotional material reads, specializes in meeting the distinct needs of attached and married women wishing to meet single or attached men with a mutual desire to share novelty, excitement, romance, and intrigue, and to provide these romance seekers with a safe, discreet way to meet each other. Many male and female clients are in open, committed relationships and often have lingering needs inadequately served by their current partner. These individuals share a common desire to engage in a secret romance or simple casual encounter that will not compromise or replace their primary relationship. You see, people are buying this and they're drinking the Kool-Aid. So that's what these two sayings are, the propagation of the world. So what does the word teach? And here I've listed this as the four B's. The four B's. Based on four words that are found in this passage. So what does Paul say? Look at verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. That's the first word. Not beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, verse 12, but I will not be mastered by anything or put in bondage to anything. That's the second B. So why is it that not promiscuous sexual activity is not beneficial? Because it masters you, is what Paul is saying. So there is, it's almost a biblical saying, everything is permissible for me. Paul uses that in another place. You know, I can eat meat, I can drink wine, I can do these things. Everything's permissible. But now they've taken it out of the social interaction of people into sexual relationship. And it's not beneficial because of the bondage that it creates. It masters you. Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. What's he implying here? That sexual activity outside of the marriage bond is addictive. It masters you. It dominates you. Pornography certainly does. Do you guys remember a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, there was a man named Paul Bernardo? Do you remember that? Most of us are a vintage age to remember that. And what a horrific thing that was. And the Toronto Sun followed that very closely. And there was a writer for the Toronto Sun. She's dead now, but she was an outstanding journalist. Her name was Christy Blatchford. Do you remember her? And she followed that horrific trial, and every day they were giving information in the papers about it. She was the only journalist in Canada who picked up on the connection between Bernardo's sick, devious activity going back to his addiction to porn. She was the only journalist who picked up the connection. The only one. And she made it very, very clear that something happened to Bernardo in his young teenage years that addicted him to porn, which created a trajectory in his life that led him to commit the heinous crimes that he actually committed. You see, it's addictive. And while most people will not follow that trajectory through to a Paul Bernardo end, there is definitely a trajectory that leads in that way. And porn is an addictive thing. A porn producer by the name of Jimmy D was being interviewed. He had produced thousands and thousands of porn videos, and he actually said this. He said, I wish I could just have an erase button for my memory. Mm-hmm. How sad. Mm-hmm. Now, the third word is bodies. And that's all through the passage. Actually, the word body or bodies is used in 1 Corinthians 6, 8 times. And every time it's used, it's the physical human body in relationship to the Lord. Paul's concern here is he wants us to understand the significance of our bodies. What our bodies are meant for. What our bodies are destined for, how our bodies can be harmed. So the first thing he says is in verse 13, he says, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What he's basically saying here is that sexual activity outside of the marriage bond is inconsistent with the purpose for which God has created us as embodied people. The next thing he says in verse 14 is that the Lord will raise the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. It's one of our fundamental beliefs. We believe in the resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that. interesting, in the same book as this. So the body is going to be resurrected from the grave, and it will belong to God forever. So in essence, what Paul is saying is that sexual activity outside of the marriage bond is inconsistent with our destiny. Now, the next thing he says is in verse 15 and 16, and he talks here about our union with Christ. Do you not know, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? In other words, when we engage in sexual activity outside of the marriage bond, we are actually violating the union that we have with Jesus Christ. It's a distortion of the marriage union. Then in verse 18, he makes a statement here, and I repeated the statement as I read the passage. Look at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, I want to park here. I want to park here for a period of time. I believe what Paul is saying is this. That sexual sin is the most damaging sin to a person's well-being. Now, what he says here can be easily misunderstood. Paul is not saying that sexual sin is the worst sin, or the sin of all sins, or the mother of all sins. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying this. There is something about sexual sin that is unique in its character. There's something about sexual sin that has peculiar effects that other sins do not have. There's something about sexual sin that actually damages the psyche of a human being. It has greater damage than any other sin. Jack Hayford has written, "Sexual sins are worse than other sins, not because they are harder for God to forgive, but because they are more damaging at a personal and social dimension than other sins." Just over 20 years ago, a movie was released with the actors Cameron Diaz and Tom Cruise. The movie was called Vanilla Sky. And in this movie, Tom Cruise plays a very suave playboy type, and Cameron Diaz is his former flame. And in the opening scene of the movie, Cruise exits an apartment building on a street, and Cameron Diaz, his former girlfriend, is around the corner waiting for him. He has just had a sexual fling upstairs with his new flame. He comes downstairs, exits the building, and Diaz is there, and she's coming on to him, and she wants him, and she says, you know, she's jealous because he's been upstairs doing his thing with another person, and she's very jealous of what's happened, but clearly she's deeply in love with him, and she is trying to get him back. He tries to push her away, but he does agree to give her a lift to where she's going, and so they're driving in this car. And she's saying to him all kinds of things, pleading with him to have him back. She's obsessed with him. And she says these words to him when he says no to her. She says, "Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not?" Wow. Biblical wisdom from Cameron Diaz. "Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not. Dr. Miriam Grossman is a psychiatrist at UCLA, and she's written a book entitled Unprotected. She wrote the book drawing upon her experience of counseling with over 2,000 university students. 2,000 university students who had bought into the philosophy that anything goes, that there's such a thing as safe sex. And she says that it's actually making students sick. She points out that the damage is to the soul. So everything is about protection. wear a condom, etc., etc. What she's saying is there's nothing safe about sex at all. Condoms don't really protect people at all. She points out, she mentions the report of the American Psychological Association, which points out that there have been significant increases in psychological problems among university students. Double the depression cases, triple suicidal rates among students, eating disorders, anxiety, self-abuse. She goes on to say, a young woman is not warned. Hear this. A young woman is not warned that she is hardwired to attach through sexual behavior. It's true. It's true of men too, but it is especially true of women, that they are hardwired to attach through sexual behavior. No condom will protect her from the heartache and the confusion that may result. Dawn Eden is a woman in her, I believe, her early 50s now, but she wrote a book called The Thrill of the Chaste. And she had lived a promiscuous life for many, many years, had multiple sexual partners, was actually converted to Catholicism and is a devout Roman Catholic and holds to a very strict Roman Catholic view of what marriage and sex is all about today. In this book, she goes on to point out that her mother was sort of a part of that whole sexual revolution, and she just followed on in her mother's steps. She had no guidance from her mother at all. Her mother had had multiple sexual partners over the years, and so Dawn decided to live the same kind of life that her mother did. And she points out the vanity of it all, but she says this in her book. She says, I would still feel as though the act of sex had bonded me with my sex partner in a deeper way than we had bonded before. And she was not writing of a positive experience here. In other words, you can't have sex with someone and not feel that there's still some lingering attachment to them. That's just the function of sex itself. And so we do damage to our own bodies. There's a lot that I could say there, but more and more as a pastor counseling people in our counseling ministry at our church, we're finding that the issue with marriage counseling today isn't that couples need counseling on how to live together as married couples. The issue goes back before marriage. And it's because so many have had partners sexually before marriage that they bring that baggage into the marriage. The woman who leads our counseling ministry at the West Highland uses this illustration, and I'll use it with you. She says, you take two pieces of Bristol board. One is pink, the other is blue. You get the symbolism. You put some glue between the Bristol board, and you put them together and leave them for half an hour. And then you try to separate the blue from the pink, and what happens? You get blotches of pink all over the blue and blotches of blue all over the pink. In other words, you can't separate them. And that's what sex does. And so it's that kind of attachment that people then bring into their marriage relationship, and it leads to all kinds of confusion and dysfunction. The next thing that Apostle Paul mentions is that your body, verse 19, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit is in you, then it is inconsistent with your calling as a temple to engage in sex outside of marriage. The next thing is the word bought, and that's found in verse 20. Actually, the end of verse 19, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. We understand what that price was. That price was the death of our Lord Jesus. He bought us with his precious blood. So sexual immorality is inconsistent with our redemption. What the Apostle Paul does next then is he not only tells us what the word teaches, but he tells us what the word commands us. And the first command is in verse 18, flee. Flee. Don't have anything to do with this, is what he's saying. The second is in verse 20. Therefore, honor God with your body. I won't say anything more on these. I think they're pretty straightforward. So let me go to some takeaways at this point. Help to obey these commands. And the first thing I would say is this. This is just sort of practical stuff that I think will be helpful to all of us. And the first is, if you are not yet married, you need to lay a foundation for your marriage now. I'm convinced that the greatest gift a person can give to their partner-to-be is sexual purity. Most of us have failed at this. Most of us have. But it is the greatest gift that we can give with our wife or our husband-to-be. When we cannot give that gift, we have actually robbed our future spouse of a precious gift. Now, in saying that, we may have blown it and fallen, and we cannot give that gift. But you can give another gift, and that gift is that from this point on in my life, I have abstained and I've honored God with my body. So I can say to you, my future spouse, that from the day I met Jesus or this moment in time when I committed my life, I have been sexually pure. An incredible gift to give. By engaging in sex before marriage, what people do is they establish a pattern of behavior. And it's hard to break free of that. It's a highly addictive thing. Looking at porn is an addictive thing. And the pattern of promiscuous behavior before marriage, without the intervention of the grace and power of God, guarantees that there will be a pattern of promiscuous behavior after marriage. So we need to get serious about laying a foundation before we marry. Secondly, for those of us who are married, we need to make our wife the source of our enjoyment. We need to delight in our wives. Brothers, in Proverbs 5, we have some very good advice from a man who was a sexual sinner, Solomon. It's amazing. You can write off certain people, you know. You could write off David, right? And never listen to anything David said. Like, he wrote the 23rd Psalm. Has that psalm been a comfort to you? Some of you who are pastors here, ever preach from that psalm? Ever use that at a funeral before? Well, why would you use it? He's an adulterer. Interesting. Solomon, how many wives did he have? How many concubines on top of that? Well, let's chuck out all of his advice. You know, in one sense, his advice about marriage is probably the best advice you can hear. Because he knew how much he'd blown it. But Proverbs says, Proverbs 5, Solomon writes, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of her youth. May her breasts satisfy you always. Now, how can we make that happen? Well, it's not by wanting sex with our wives all of the time. But it is by cultivating love with our wives, like praying with your wife and talking to her and listening to her and caring for her and serving her and loving her like Christ loves the church. And you'll be amazed what happens when you love a woman like Christ loves the church. It will definitely improve your sex life. She will be captivated by your love, and you will be captivated by hers. Number three, some more advice. We need to establish parameters in our lives. What do I mean by that? We need to establish preventative measures. What I mean by that is something as simple as never engaging in a conversation with a member of the opposite sex and sharing with that member any struggles in our marriage. Or allowing a member of the opposite sex to share her struggles of her marriage with you. Guys, this happens all the time. It happens all the time in the church. When someone is seeking emotional support because of a failed marriage, or someone is providing emotional support because the marriage is in trouble, it starts with a listening ear, and then it leads to a gentle touch, and then you know where it goes from there. And what often happens, and I've seen this with believers, what often happens is once the adultery has started and the confrontation takes place about how they're living, there is such an offense that you would even bring it up because the person feels so noble, that I have actually been able to give her what her husband could not. Or I have been able to give him what his wife could not. You see, it begins with an emotional affair. And that's a worse enough attachment on its own. But then when intercourse happens, the feelings of nobility go through the roof. I would go so far as to say this, we need to be careful at all times. I know you guys may think I'm a legalist on this, but I've made it clear to the pastors on our team, under no circumstances whatsoever will they ever drive a woman in our church or on our staff anywhere, without another individual in the car. And under no circumstances whatsoever will anyone on our pastoral team or our ministry team be able to have lunch with each other if they are members of the opposite sex unless there are three people present. Why? Because of the appearance of evil. The last thing we need in the church is someone saying, oh, I saw a pastor with, and the rumors start. And we want to give no credence to that whatsoever. Number four, we need to guard our hearts by guarding our eyes. So I want to talk now, not just so much about what Jesus said about looking on a woman to lust after her. We're all familiar with that verse. But I want to talk just about the general admonition that Jesus gives, a warning about our eyes. Remember what he said? If your eye offends you, what? Pluck it out. He talked about the eye being the window to the soul. The eye is the window for sexual desire. And this is certainly true for men more so than women. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman. And sexual images are everywhere. Porn is now the norm. I mean, on bus stops. I mean, they're advertising lingerie now on buses in Hamilton. And the sex shop where you can go, it's all there. Well, these are things that are driving through our streets and children see them every day. And yet we have a society that talks about how wrong it is to abuse kids. I mean, we've lost our minds. There is no compass at all. But it's everywhere. Everywhere. Images that are seen now in public all the time, 50 years ago, were considered pornographic in nature. It's dangerous. Porn is a dangerous thing, guys, because it's anonymous, accessible, and affordable. And all you have to do is type three little letters into your phone, S-E-X, and boom, the whole world comes up, and it's just a fingertip away. A fingertip away. When men are looking at porn constantly, I'll tell you what it does. It destroys intimacy within marriage. Even if your wife doesn't know, it destroys your ability to really truly be intimate with your wife. And she will begin to sense that eventually. The other thing it does is it creates a fantasy world of false expectations. Sex is not like what you see in porn, as great as sex is. And it places on a wife demands that she cannot meet. And what I'm discovering more and more that is happening now is it young men getting married? I'm counseling a number of them, and because they are so addicted to porn, they're expecting their wives to perform exactly what they see in porn. Your wife is not a porn star. And that is the most destructive thing that you can do to your wife, because sex in porn is dehumanizing sex. And all you are doing is dehumanizing your wife. Shame. Number five, we need to consider the ramifications of sexual sin and repent deeply. I picked up five or six copies of Calvary Road, written by Roy Hessian. Another book you need to have here, Tim. You promote books well. So here's the book.
But you bought all the copies.
I bought all the copies because I want to give them out to people. Anyway, sorry guys. But another book by Roy Hessian that you need to get. It's probably not in print anymore. It is called Forgotten Factors, an aid to deeper repentance. And it's all about David sinning with Bathsheba, sexual sin, and the factors we forget, the ramifications of that sin. So we might think, oh, okay, it's just, it happened once, you know, okay. But think of what happened. Then Uriah was affected by what happened, right? David's kingship was affected by it. And guys, there are forgotten factors in sexual sin that we need to put in front of our eyes constantly. What are you going to say? What are you going to say to your daughter when you've been unfaithful to your wife and your daughter finds out? What kind of an explanation are you going to give to her? What kind of destruction do you bring to a young girl or a young boy's life when they know that dad was unfaithful to mom? Guys, the ramifications are horrific. Sin has a rippling effect on the pond. And from one so-called tiny sin, there is a rippling effect that goes out, and it's destructive in its nature. And these are the factors we forget when we sin. And so we need to linger long in repentance. I think that the church in Canada, we're in a quagmire right now because our repentance is very short. What I mean is, forgive me, Lord, I shouldn't have done it. And then we move on because we don't want to think about it more. We need to be stewing in confession for a long time. We need to be reflecting on the ramifications of our sin. We need to be not just saying, Lord, I have sinned against you and you only have I sinned. But Lord, what are the other things that you're telling me about my sin? So that our repentance goes deeper and deeper and deeper. Because our repentance is shallow, we continue to walk in ways of unrighteousness. There's one final point, and I want to come to that in just a moment. What I'd like to do right now, Tim, if you'll allow me, is just for us to bow our heads in prayer. And I'll get to my final point in just a moment. But I would just want to, I don't know what to say, to lead you, to challenge you. Could this be a moment, guys, where we would do some really good looking into our hearts? Where we would be honest before God today about little compromises. Where we'd be honest to God today about our use of porn. About the way we've allowed our minds to drift. About the things that we're setting before our eyes. It may not be porn, it might just simply be movies, but our fascination with lewdness and sensuality. Even watching celebrity figures and how they dress and dance. Would this be a moment, guys, where you would just say, oh God, forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. Spirit of God, we invite you this afternoon to come and to work in our hearts. Purify us, Lord. We say one other thing while our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed. Sometimes we are so trapped by our sin that we cannot get loose on our own. What I mean is, I'm not saying that Jesus can't forgive us and loose us. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we do need the help of someone else. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. In other words, we need to humble ourselves even further and publicly confess it or share it with a friend and ask that friend to help us make ourselves accountable to that person. It might be your pastor. It might be an elder in your church. It might be a dear Christian friend who's very near to you. All I'm saying, guys, is don't deceive yourselves. Do you know how many commandments there are in the Bible about do not deceive yourself? If you're continuing to struggle in this area and you keep falling, and then you bounce back and you fall again and you fall again, listen, that is an indication that you cannot do this on your own. And if you're serious about repentance, then you must seek help. The scripture says, whoever covers his sin will not prosper. We need to be in the light, and the light exposes sin. Lord, I pray that you will just carry on a work that will go beyond this meeting today. Into this evening, perhaps, into the coming days, a work in which you purify us. Help us to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. In Jesus' name. Let me go now to my final point. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And two things I want to say about Jesus that are an encouragement is that Jesus was sexually pure. He kept God's commandment perfectly. And his righteousness is what God gives to us. And if the Lord Jesus was sexually pure, and he was, then he is my Savior and Lord who lives in me by the Holy Spirit. And he is able to empower us, guys. He really is. He is able to empower us. And the second thing is this. He died for sexual sinners. Mm-hmm. I love these opening verses, beginning of verse 9. Paul talks about, he gives this list of sins. And then in verse 11, and that is what some of you were. Boy, I love it when it's past tense. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus is not only able to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is able to heal our sexual brokenness. Jesus is able to break the ties that exist between individuals who have bond themselves together illegitimately. He can sever that. And he can bring emotional healing to us because we've messed up with so many other people. So guys, put him first. Seek him. Follow him. He is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He said, to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. He can do it. He's Jesus. Amen.
Amen.